Now our text tonight is in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter again. 1 Kings 19, 18. The last two Friday nights we've been studying in this context, the experience of Elijah at Horeb, being told to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elijah to be prophet in his place. And remember the setting. Baal worship had been well nigh universal in the land of Israel, brought in by Ahab and his heathen wife Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Zidon, Bethbaal. Elijah was so burdened over the whole matter of apostasy that he prayed to the Lord to withhold the rain. God had promised to do that very thing in the law of Moses. Elijah claimed the promise. It might seem a strange thing for a man of God to be praying that God would withhold the rain, but that's what Elijah was led to do. And God heard his prayers. And for 3.5 years there wasn't any rain. Baal was supposed to be the God who would send rain, but he didn't send any for 3.5 years. But finally, God knew that the time had come for a change, and he told Elijah to go show himself to Ahab and call all Israel to Mount Carmel. They came. There occurred that wonderful demonstration of utter failure on the part of the prophets of Baal and complete victory on the part of Elijah and his God. But Elijah was discouraged because Jezebel threatened his life that night. He ran and ran and ran. And finally at Mount Horeb, God met him. That's what we're studying tonight again, is God's message to Elijah. In the 12th verse, you remember Elijah asking, God asked Elijah in the 12th and 13th verses, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here anyway? We're off here in the desert. I sent you to Ahab with a message. I sent you to the brook and took care of you. I sent you over to Zarephath and the widow took care of you. I sent you to Carmel and stood by you, but who sent you here?" And Elijah, in answer to it, said in the 14th verse, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." Is that true? Exactly. "And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What the Lord said to him, "Elijah, under those circumstances, maybe you'd better stay out here." No. The very first word of God's response is what? "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha to be prophet in your place. Whoever in the 17th verse escapes the sword of Hazael will be slain by Jehu, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will slay." Now I want you to read with me our 18th verse for tonight. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Remember, our subject for tonight is what? 7,000. Where did we get that number? Got it from this verse. Who were the 7,000? People in Israel that hadn't done what? Hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Israelites who were true to God in the time of almost universal apostasy. Now it's interesting why God told Elijah this. In the 14th verse, Elijah told God that how many of them were there that were true and loyal?
One.
Who was the one? Elijah. And Elijah is explaining why he has to be where he is. He thinks he's what? He's the only one. The only one. God says, Elijah, things may be bad, but they're not that bad. Things may be dark, but they're not that dark. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, before we get too enthusiastic over that, or too tranquilized by it, let's remember that 7,000 is not very many in the whole nation of Israel. But thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. So we must look at both sides of this. Now, why am I studying this? I'm studying it because it applies today. I'm studying it because if you and I are faithful, we must be among the 7,000. I'm studying it because it's a time of almost universal apostasy. I'm studying it because, as I studied with you last Friday night, the religion of Baal and the religion of Jehovah were mixed back there and they're mixed today. God deliver us, my friends. God deliver us. And so our study of this is not merely historical, it's very practical. We're not going through some historical museum. We're going through some tremendous object lessons in what God did back there through the 7,000 he's longing to do through the remnant today. Turn to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 3 and 4 and 5. Here, from the Old Testament, Paul is quoting the very verse that we have read tonight. Third verse, he quotes Elijah. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, amen is the right word, brethren. I'm glad to hear you say it. And our courage must not fail as Elijah's failed. Elijah wouldn't have failed if he'd been looking at God instead of at who? He was making two mistakes. He was looking at himself and he was looking at the people. We'll never get courage looking at either ourselves or the people around us. We must maintain our faith in God and his promise. And God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so with this clear statement from the New Testament, inspired application of Paul to the experience of Elijah, we turn to its application again to the present time. In the book Prophets and Kings, page 170 and 171, the apostasy prevailing today is similar to that which in the prophet's day overspread Israel. Remember the four great earmarks, more than earmarks, marks all the way through of Baal worship? Somebody remember one of them? The exaltation of the human above the divine. The praise of popular leaders. The worship of mammon, and the placing of the teaching of science above the truths of revelation. And all this, multitudes today are following after Baal. Many are substituting for the oracles of God the theories of men. Yet this apostasy, notice the word of courage, yet this apostasy, widespread as it has come to be, is not universal. Not all in the world are lawless and sinful. Not all have taken sides with the enemy. God has many thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What do you say? Well, let me deal with a very practical problem. Suppose somebody says to us, well, you think you're pretty good, don't you? You think you're part of the 7,000. Brethren and sisters, I'd hate to admit to being anything different from the 7,000. That's my purpose, my desire, my earnest expectation. I know I'm gone, I'm lost, unless I'm part of that 7,000. That's not boasting. That's my only hope.
Amen.
My only hope. I must be part of that remnant to keep the commandments of God and have, hold on to, and won't let go the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, what were some of the signs, the things that marked the 7,000? I'd like to show a few examples of them. One of those 7,000 was a man by the name of Shaphat. How many of you know who Shaphat was? Let's take a look back in our text. 1 Kings 19:19. This is after God had told Elijah he had 7,000. He told him where to go to find the man. He departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. What did that mean? That meant Elisha was to come and be his helper and eventually fill his place. Well, we have a beautiful statement in the book Prophets and Kings, page 217, about this man, Shaphat. Elisha's father was a wealthy farmer. He was a what? A farmer, and he was wealthy. A man whose household were among the number that in a time of almost universal apostasy had not bowed the knee to Baal. I wonder if I were to be misunderstood if I'd make the following statement. If you misunderstand it, come and ask me about it. And I hope somebody will get the message. We should work for all classes of people. We should work for people who have been deep in the mire and the muck and the filth and everything that's bad in this world, whether it's religious or otherwise. But when God is looking for a prophet to take a prophet's place, he's looking for those who come with a background of long experience in the spiritual things of God, who have had an experience in discipline of useful work, who have learned to be steady and sober and dependable, brethren. Now, I know that some who are here tonight have come from all kinds of backgrounds. I want to tell you something, friend. One of the greatest lessons that you can learn is to settle down and get steady. Get as soon as you can, as rapidly as you can, what Elisha got in the home of Shaphat, his father. Listen while I read it. Elisha's father was a wealthy farmer, a man whose household were among the number that in a time of almost universal apostasy had not bowed the knee to Baal. Theirs was a home where God was honored and where allegiance to the faith of ancient Israel was the rule of daily life. Will you notice that word ancient? They were not interested in the new theology. Theirs was a home where God was honored and where allegiance to the faith of ancient Israel was the rule of daily life. In such surroundings, the early years of Elisha were passed. In the quietude of country life, under the teaching of God and nature and the discipline of useful work, he received the training and habits of simplicity and of obedience to his parents and to God that helped to fit him for the high position he was afterward to occupy. You know, when you plant seeds, what you plant depends to some extent on what you want to get, doesn't it? And how soon you want to get it. Other crops you can get soon, You can grow a squash in one season. You can grow a radish quicker than that. And if you want to grow an apple tree, that takes longer, doesn't it? Pecan tree takes longer yet. And character, my dear friends, the type of character to receive the seal of God and give the loud cry message is something that is very, very difficult for those who have not learned responsibility and how to work. The dependability that leads them to stick with something till it gets done. We're not driven away by problems and trials. What kind of a man was Shaphat? A farmer. What was that adjective? You know why he was a wealthy farmer? He was successful. You know why he was successful? He wasn't dilatory, he wasn't lazy, he wasn't slow and stupid in his work, my friend. Neither were his children trained that way. Oh, my friend, I pray that the spirit of Shaphat and Elisha may come upon us and lead us to realize that we can't get young people to succeed in getting ready for the latter rain and the loud cry merely by teaching them a few doctrines different from what they heard before. The whole foundation must be built. The whole foundation must be built in many cases. My dear young friends, you were here from over in the valley, and you were here on this campus, and others from other places. I beseech you, let it be your ambition to be among the 7,000. The grace of God is wonderful. What God can do with any kind of material that will yield to Him, be submissive. But the discipline of useful work, dependability, responsibility, not standing around talking to people all the time, but getting at the job and getting it done. Elijah found Elisha not sitting under a tree meditating, and not talking to the hired help about Scripture. You know what he found Elisha doing? What does it say there in that text? Found him doing what? Found. He was on the job. Do you notice what it says that Elisha was doing? What does it say? Plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. That doesn't mean that he had a team of 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him all with one set of lines. It means that there were 12 servants, 11 servants ahead of him, each with a yoke of oxen, he with the 12. He was in charge under his father of that whole operation. He had worked up in responsibility until he could handle that whole farm. That had taken years of training and hard work. Shaphat was one of the 7,000. And every morning they had family worship. Every evening they had family worship. But in between they worked. They worked hard. And that built something into the character. And they didn't do what? They didn't bow the knee to Baal. Should they have? No, they shouldn't. But what was the popular kind of religious worship in the days when Elisha was growing up? Baal worship. The aim thing was to kneel before Baal. The aim thing was to kiss the image of Baal. That was the aim thing. If you wanted to be popular with your peers, you went along with that. And remember, in many cases, that and the religion of Jehovah was all mixed up together. The music of Baal was being played and sung. The parties of Baal were going on. If you wanted to be popular with the young people, go to a Baal party. Did Elisha go? No. He was different. He was peculiar. He was different, he was peculiar. You know why? Because in his home, they believed in the spirit of prophecy. That's the mark of the 7,000. Implicit faith in the spirit of prophecy. I want to give you another example. Turn over to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. Here's another one of the 7,000. Another young person, a young woman. Elisha is a sample of the young men among those 7,000. Here is a young woman whose name is not given, but I know she was one of the 7,000. I know the home she came from was one of the 7,000. No question about it. This is the little maid who was carried captive to Syria and waited on Naaman's wife, who was the captain of the king of Syria's army. This is the most interesting and fascinating account to me in the setting of our study tonight. Notice how God takes a tiny little thing and uses it to reaccomplish tremendous results. The picture opens, the story opens in the city of Damascus. There's Naaman, he's the captain. We'd say a five-star general, because he had charge of the army of Syria. But he has leprosy. One of his bands of soldiers has gone down into the land of Israel, for there was war between Syria and Israel, and had carried captives, some captives, and among them was a young woman, a little maid, the Bible calls her. I don't know how old she was. I know she was old enough to work, because the Bible says she did what? She waited on the wife of Naaman. Now get the picture. Here we have a number of girls here tonight. 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I don't know how old this girl was. But she must have been a teenager. She's called a little maid. But she wasn't a baby. She could work. Mrs. Naaman wouldn't have had her around if she hadn't been. She wasn't running an orphanage. She wanted work. Did she get it? It must have been good work because she was pleased. This girl had influence, although she was treated as a slave. Oh, my dear friends, I wonder if there's some girl here tonight who's going to find her destiny as a captive, working as a servant. No glamour, but a destiny greater than all the stars of the TV screen or Hollywood, my friends. What did she do? She did her job and watched for souls. And she ministered from day to day. Instead of hating the people that had captured her, she loved them. And one day when she'd won their confidence by her faithful, quiet, calm, loving spirit of service, the Holy Spirit impressed that girl, one of the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, to say to these idol worshippers, "Oh, I wish my master could be down there in the land of Israel where the prophet is, because he would recover him of his leprosy." Is that what the Bible says? Yes. That's the third verse. The prophet. You know, I pondered over it, friends. I wonder where this girl ever got the idea that that was the way to deal with leprosy. Were leprosy cures common? Do you know of any record that Elisha had done some healing before this? Yes. Had he healed leprosy? If so, there's no record of it. And yet here was a young woman whose faith in God's working through the spirit of prophecy had reached the point that the Holy Spirit could impress her, "Say this to your mistress." And God recorded, rewarded the faith of that child. Where had she learned it? She'd learned it in the home, back in the land of Israel, when she was just a child. This idea, friends, oh, God, keep us from it. This idea that people have got to wait until they grow up and get old before they have much religion or interest in it is of the devil, friend. And doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And 7,000 believed that the way to train children was to train them in the things of God from infancy straight through. That's why Elisha became Elijah's helper, and that's why this girl became God's missionary to the land of Syria. Perhaps I ought to read this statement here in Prophets and Kings about this girl, her home. The parents of that Hebrew maid, this is 2:46, as they taught her of God, did not know the destiny that would be hers, but they were faithful to their trust. And in the home of the captain of the Syrian host, their child bore witness to the God whom she had learned to honor. 2:44, a slave, far from her home, this little maid was nevertheless one of God's witnesses, unconsciously fulfilling the purpose for which God had chosen Israel as his people. On page 245 was a sentence that greatly impressed me. Listen, girls, and boys too, listen. The conduct of the captive maid, the way that she bore herself in that heathen home, is a strong witness to the power of early home training. If you couldn't get it in the home you were born in, thank God you can get it in the school if you get the right school, dear friends. Somewhere, some way, God has an opportunity for you to get this kind of training that exalts the value, the spiritual value of useful work or faithful service. And it teaches children and young people that the time to know God is when they're young. If that young woman had not learned that, she would have missed her destiny. You remember the rest of the story here in 2 Kings 5. God used that witness to impress the wife of Naaman. She told her husband. He told the king. And so, here goes Naaman in a chariot with a lot of gold and silver and servants to carry it and all the rest, down to the king of Israel. You know who the king of Israel was worshiping? False gods. And yet, that was all God had to head up that nation. So he let Naaman come there. But this man was so steeped in a lack of confidence in God's chosen channels of guidance, and he didn't know what to do with this letter from the king of Syria. All he saw in it was that the king of Syria was trying to have a war with him, a quarrel. But notice what Elisha said. 8th verse. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So the man came down there to the home of the prophet and got the directions. He was on his way to Jordan, where after a period of indecision and doubt, he got the victory and went down into the water and did just what he was told to do, and got well. Went back to Syria, worship of the true God. My point is this. It's all a sample and illustration of the power of God in developing 7,000 people, young people and older ones, who will not bow the knee to Baal. But they're not satisfied to merely not be Baal worshippers. They're strong, vibrant, living, happy, successful Jehovah worshippers. You see, friends, you can be in any religion as long as those around you are following the same thing you believe in, doing just what you want to anyway. It doesn't make that much difference. But if you're going to be one of the 7,000, you must learn to be different and not worry about it. You must learn to be peculiar and not let it cause you to wilt. You must be willing even to be persecuted and not allow it to lead you to turn from your loyalty to God and His truth. I've been meditating this week a bit on what it is that can help the 7,000, that did help the 7,000, 3,000 years ago, and will help the remnant today to have that experience. And I want to tell you something, friend. The thing is this, to know that you've found something that's worth more than anything else in this world. Let me illustrate it. Many years ago, I was in one of the great port cities of America holding meetings. I went down one day on an errand downtown. There I saw in one of the big stores a counter with tubs of oysters there, live oysters. And I saw a man step up to the counter and he said, "Give me half a dozen on the half shell." And those who were in charge of it took those live oysters, broke them open, and the man put pepper and other things on those live oysters and stood there and ate them, just like that. Now, I've told you that to say it didn't make my mouth water. Neither did I feel deprived or underprivileged or held in or restricted. I didn't feel in bondage. Do you see what I'm getting at? If all the worshippers of Baal were eating the oysters on the half shell, it doesn't need to bother us in the least, does it? Let me tell you something. The man or the woman, the boy or the girl that begin to feel sorry for themselves are already on their way out. Don't forget it. The only way to be among the 7,000 and stay there is to know that you found something so infinitely better than Baal worship. It's not going to affect you. But you've got to be willing to be different. I feel so sorry when I see Seventh-day Adventist parents. As I travel from place to place, some of them talk to me about it. They're concerned to have everything in the place where their children are just the way they think it ought to be, so their children, mark it, won't have to be odd and peculiar in order to do what they think is the right thing. How do you train a Daniel, friends? How do you train the little maid that goes to Syria? These 7,000 weren't in the colony. If they were, had been, Elijah would have known about them, don't you think? There's one here and one there. Each one stood out like a sore thumb as far as the area in which he was. Elijah wasn't peculiar when he got up there. He was all ready to go into those glorious experiences and feel right at home. Don't you think so? There's going to be some people today that will be translated the way Elijah was. They'll be part of the remnant. They love the Word of God. They love the testimony of Jesus. They're happy in doing what God says. I'm very much impressed tonight, dear friends, as parents and teachers. We need to put away the idea entirely that we've got to have everything just so for our boys and girls and that they must never have the opportunity to be different. That everything must be fixed so that their peers are always encouraging them. Listen, boys and girls, if you're on the way to the kingdom of God, you'll have an experience no matter where you live, where you have to stand out and be different. Daniel was. How many people stood with Daniel down there in the time of Babylon? Just three others. And we're told that if Daniel hadn't stood, they wouldn't have stood either. But how many were there? Were there just those four that went from the land of Israel? No. We don't know how many. Perhaps hundreds, at least scores. But the only names we have are Daniel and his three friends. Daniel was true in Babylon because he'd been true in Jerusalem. He was willing to be different in the heathen country because he had learned to be different among the professed people of God. And so I come back to this emphasis on the positive joy of God's way, whether it's in diet or dress or reading or music or anything else. You see, the devil's game today is just what it was 6,000 years ago. He came to Eve and Eve and said, "You can't eat of everything here, can you?" Was it true? According to what you mean? Could she eat of everything? Did she prove it? Yes. Oh, if she could have held on to what she had, she would have been glad through eternal ages that she'd missed what was offered to her. But it was true that God had restricted them, wasn't it? And so today God has restricted us for our own benefit and for the development of our characters. Happy are those who learn early in life, early in their Christian experience, that everything that God says is for our happiness. Everything. And if we'll try it, eventually we'll find it so. Eventually we'll find it so. I was looking at that expression, 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Do you remember the rest of it? Every mouth which hath not kissed him. Just think of kissing an old idol. When it's made of lumber or stone or gold or silver. I don't think I'd want to kiss even a golden god, would you? What did that kiss mean? Well, the kiss has many meanings. A kiss is a token of affection. A kiss is a token of devotion. A kiss is a token of allegiance. A kiss is a token of belonging. And I don't want anything to do with kissing Baal or anything related to him. What do you say? Your kisses belong to God. As the psalmist says in the second psalm, kiss the Son. Every love of your soul belongs to Jesus, my dear friends. Every devotion of your heart belongs to Jesus. Every allegiance of your spirit belongs to Jesus. Let's not have any Baal kissing, what do you say? But when people can sit hour after hour after hour viewing the sports of this world on the TV and getting all involved in it, whether they put it in those words or not, they're kissing the image of Baal, my friends. When they become intoxicated with foolish and fictitious drama, whether it's on the stage, on the screen, or within the lids of a book, even if it's a book that's supposed to be religious, even if it's in a church building instead of a theater, all of that, my friends, is kissing the image of Baal. But the answer is not to break the image of Baal for Baal worshippers. The answer is something better. The thing that kept the 7,000 was not that somebody came around and crushed all the images of Baal so there was none to kiss and none to bow down before. They had an experience in something so infinitely better that they didn't want to go after the end thing of worshiping Baal and kissing him. Truth is really better than fiction, what do you say? Amen. Reality is really better than pretense, what do you say? Helping others is really more encouraging and cheering than beating them and hurting them, what do you say? Amen. Love is better than rivalry. Truth better than error and falsehood. The hope of eternal life is worth more than the fleeting things of this world. But my dear friends, this is something that nobody can give another. A Christian home, a Christian school can provide the environment, but every young person, an older one too, must choose for himself. You will eventually love what you choose to love. You can become so enamored of Baal that you actually enjoy his oyster parties, booze parties, marijuana parties and all the rest, and think that life wouldn't be worth living unless you could get high on this or that or the other thing. It's happening, thousands, millions. Oh, thank God for a message of something better and a demonstration of something better. Amen. I pray that God may impress us with how valuable what he's offered us is. we ought to be, and I trust are, the happiest people in this world. And that isn't to lead us off into Elijah's cave. God asked him what he was doing there. He said, you get back where the people are, where the needs are, where the reformation is needed, and get to work. What he did and how it succeeded, I'll tell you next Friday night, the Lord willing. Is there anybody here tonight that longs for a deeper experience in loving what God loves so that you're not even tempted by Baal? May I see your hands? Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee with all our hearts tonight that what things soever were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And hope we have as we see what that young man learned in the home of Japheth, as we think of what that young woman learned in that home that prepared her to go to Syria as a student missionary, all expenses paid. Lord, help us to develop some young people and older ones too who will follow in their footsteps, who will rejoice to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being right, who will enjoy the things of God, not in a selfish way, but to share them with others. Make us not content to be down in the cave with Elijah in isolation. Get us going, Lord, on the way to spread the good news that Baal is dead and God is alive. That the things of this world are but broken cisterns, that the fountains of God are flowing free and fresh with joy and happiness. May we demonstrate in our lives that joy that comes from a knowledge of sins forgiven because we've met our Lord at Calvary. Here tonight, kneeling at thy cross, we would ask thee to forgive us for every time we've sorrowed and cried and felt sorry for ourselves because we had to be different to be right. God, help us to glory in the cross of Christ, to be happy for every opportunity to stand up for Jesus. Bless these boys and girls, these young men and women, parents and teachers and all of us who are older, and make us glad because thou art our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Now, I didn't know that our students in Stone Cave were going to be here tonight, but I think it would be nice if we could give the opportunity tonight to these students from Stone Cave to share with us anything they'd like to. If there's any of you young men and young women that would like to come up and share your testimony with us, the microphone is here so that everybody can be reached with your witness, and we'd love to hear from you.
I'm not one of those students, but I'm one of those young people. And the message tonight just brought tears to my eyes because we've got a bunch of Elishas over there and a bunch of little maids. And I thank God.
I wouldn't want anybody to speak tonight because you're afraid that somebody might think you're bad if you don't speak. I wouldn't want you to speak because you're thinking about what people are going to think, one way or another. But if there's somebody here that has something in your heart that Jesus wants you to share with the rest of us, it'll make him happy and bring a blessing to others. Let's just be free in Christ as he puts it on our hearts. Either the young people from Stone Cave or anybody else would like to bear your witness just now. Yes, Brother Clay. For those of you who don't know him, this is the manager over at Stone Cave, Brother Clay.
Well, I'm not a student either, but I hope I'm still in the category of the young people.
Graduate student.
Tonight I'm really thankful that I can be over here and have an opportunity to bring a testimony before you. I was thinking as the message is being given tonight, how grateful I am that 5 years ago, nearly now, the Lord made it possible for myself and my family to come to a place where something better was offered. And I can really testify from my heart that it's been a blessing to all of us. And I'm very thankful to be associated with these young people who are taking advantage of the opportunity to either further their home training or in some cases perhaps gain that training that will fit them for the work that was mentioned to us tonight. And it's just been a tremendous blessing to me, and I'm thrilled to be part of it. And I want to renew in a public way tonight my dedication to this work with young people and to serve the Lord in that capacity that He gives me strength.
This message tonight really touched my heart. Today being Friday, my boys and I were doing some cleaning, and I had to send one back into the kitchen 3 times to redo the counters and so forth, and I had to send another one back into the living room to re-vacuum the floor. And I was a little bit cross about it. I hadn't spent enough time with the Lord today. And my one boy said, "Well, Mom, you never tell us to do these things. Why are you getting so upset about it now?" And I said, "Well, I do tell you. It's just that you don't listen to me." But in my heart, I knew it was true. There are areas that appear to be kind of little where I have really neglected to train my children. And I just wanted to say that the dusting the furniture right and doing the dishes right and vacuuming the floor right sound like little things, but that's how Daniels are made and Elishas and little maids, and it's so important. And I'm grateful to God for tonight's message, and it's rekindled in me a desire to do better with my children.
First of all, I'm grateful tonight for the training that my mother has given me in my home. She's the one who's taught me how to vacuum the floor and wash the dishes. And I must have confessed, many a time I've been sent back to do the job right. I think I'm representative of the feelings of many of the students at Stone Cave that we are all really glad to be where we're at. And I'm especially tonight thankful for your message that has made me realize how fortunate I am to be at a place like Stone Cave and where I can learn in little things of life the preparation for the bigger things that the Lord has for me.
Amen. You know the phrase, Dave, when you mentioned something about the little maid and how she had to learn the things at home. I am thankful for the things that my parents have taught me at home and for the things that I'm learning now. And I pray that I'll be able to put into practice things that I've learned. And as a senior this year, that the Lord will guide as to what He wants me to do with my life.
There's a question each parent's going to have to answer in the judgment. Where's that flock, that beautiful flock that I gave thee? By God's grace, I want to say, here they are, Lord, my son and my daughter. But I won't be happy until every one of my sons and every one of my daughters whose lives I've touched in some small way at Stone Cave can be with me. I want every one of them to be among the 7,000 that won't bend their knee to Baal. It's my prayer tonight, and I thank God for the privilege of working with them. And even in my own life, when I've made deficiencies, when there have been things that I haven't done the way I should, I claim the promise that He'll make up for my deficiencies. He'll make up for every one of your deficiencies if you're a parent or a teacher, because nobody's perfect. There's been a lot of deficiencies in my life at Stone Cave, but I still thank God that I had the privilege to work with these young people. And like I say, I won't be happy to not have every one of them with me when He asked me that question.
Praise the Lord.
I also would like to add to that the thought that the children are the ones that are going to finish this work. And that has been something that has inspired me for a long time. And now I'm privileged to be able to help some of these young people to do that work that the Lord has prepared for them.